to you. And so, Father, we pray this morning. We pray for the Philippines. We ask, Lord, for the church there. We pray for Renilo and for Richard. And pray, Father, as they meet this afternoon, that they too may share the good news of Jesus. Father, we pray for the workers as they look after the orphans. Thank you, Father, that their job is not simply physical, but also to care for them and to point them spiritually. Father, we pray for the Christian school once again. We pray, Lord, for the staff, for the pupils, the teachers. Thank you, Father, for the each day as they are able to stand and present a Christian worldview that looks to you. And so, Father, we thank you for them. Thank you for the work that is done by many people. Thank you for the individual sharing of the gospel by members of the church. And so, Father, we thank you for the scriptures you've given to us. And this morning, Father, we pray that you'll help us to understand this portion of your word, that we too may be enriched, that we may grow in our faith, and that we may be strong as we follow you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There's a growing concern in the Christian community over the attacks of religious freedom in Australia and overseas. I guess the whole matter of the rugby player Israel Folau has brought the issue to the forefront of what is religious freedom. Apparently some people found his message, which is a summary of 1 Corinthians 6, very offensive. And one of the cardinal sins of our modern age is causing offence to others. That's the biggest sin. In London last week, I read that they've appointed 200 liaison people who are Muslim to make sure that no new police recruit who come in will cause offence. And their say-so will determine whether the policeman passes or fails. And it's all due to not causing offence to the community. It's not new. Back in the first century, it was extremely offensive for Jews to hear that Jesus was the Messiah, the one predicted in the Old Testament. It was very offensive for the Jew, for anyone, to identify the suffering servant with the Jesus on the cross. And instead of disagreeing or defending the position, they attack and they try to silence anyone with a different view. As we've seen in the last few chapters, for 3 weeks now, the Bible expert Paul has been proving from the Old Testament that the Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ. It's not hard to do, really. A simple look at the Old Testament prophecies will do that. The Old Testament tells us when the Messiah comes, he'll be born in Bethlehem, that he would be betrayed by his friends, he'd be rejected by many, and that he would die, and most importantly, that he would rise from the dead. In fact, when the Jewish rabbi saw Isaiah 53, he said this: "It sure looks like this is about Jesus. In fact, Jesus is the best historical character that fits the prophecy, but we've already dismissed him as the Messiah." So what do people do when they're confronted with the evidence that they do not like? What do people do when the evidence stares them in the face, which they don't like? A woman refused to speak to her sister when her sister came and showed her photos of her husband kissing another woman. The woman's response was to get angry with the sister for being nasty and wanting to break up their marriage. She refused to look at the photos. Instead, she accused her sister of lying. "I never want to speak to you again," was her response. See, the woman was angry with her sister because she knew the implication of what the photo would mean. And she was not willing to accept that. We live in a world where the majority of people believe that heaven waits for them when they die. And all they have to do is to do their best. That's the majority view. Just do your best. Yet Jesus never said that. The Bible definitely does not say that. The gospel message is that apart from Jesus Christ, we are doomed to eternal separation. In fact, the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 2, he says, that if we can become right with God in any other way, if we can become right with God by living a good life, then Jesus died for nothing. The gospel brings an urgent message to our world, but it's not a message that people want to hear. It's an offensive message to many ears. Not even people in a synagogue want to hear it. Not even people in a church want to hear it. The world will not thank you for pointing out clearly what the Bible actually says. The gospel is offensive because it always begins with the bad news that we are sinners in need of forgiveness and God's grace. Paul and Silas have spent a few weeks speaking to the people in the synagogue, in the church, proving that Jesus is the Messiah. Verse 3, "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." And some in the synagogue responded, just like Lydia a few weeks back, or like the jail last week. In verse 4 we read, "Some of those in the synagogue were persuaded by what Paul said, as well as a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a lot of prominent women." Now, while some were persuaded by the truth, there were those for whom no amount of proof or evidence is ever going to make a difference. We saw last week, for example, how greed was the main motivation for rejecting the gospel and persecuting God's people. When Paul cast out the demon from the slave girl, making her useless to her owners, they got very hostile. Their income was gone. But today, in this passage, the motive for rejecting the gospel and for persecuting Paul and Silas is good old-fashioned jealousy. We are told quite clearly the Jews were jealous. They were jealous because Paul and Silas were drawing people to themselves. They wanted the admiration. The people wanted respect. They wanted the fruit of the gospel without the gospel. They're like many people today. They want to experience the blessing of what Christ gives without submitting to the Christ who gives the blessing. And they get very angry when they're challenged. The old saying goes, "He who shouts the loudest has already lost the argument." The Apostle Paul, we are told, has been explaining, proving, and persuading others of the gospel. They're the words the Bible uses: explain, prove, and persuade. That's the way you put forward your belief, your argument. If you believe something is true, then put it forward and let people evaluate it. But that's not the response we see here. Today, anyone with an opposing view, whether it's on climate change or gender issues or abortion or euthanasia, or in fact any view that is contrary to society, is not accepted. And people are silenced and slandered. In England, a teacher lost her job for daring to pray for a sick child, and she was dismissed. In China today, employees are asked to sign a no-faith form, otherwise they will lose their job. 3 years ago, a fire chief lost his job when he wrote a booklet for his Sunday school class about remaining sexually faithful, and he lost his job. When the actor Neil McDonald said he would not do sex scenes as an actor, he was fired and called a religious zealot. No discussion, no argument, no defence, just fired. See, that's the response of the Jews to the Apostle Paul. He reasoned, he explained, and he proved. And what did they do? They went around and got some bad characters, we are told, and they started a riot in order to silence the believers. Whenever people attack you personally, when they call you names, when they vilify you and your faith, know this: they've already lost the argument. And they're actually revealing that they are on very shaky ground. It's much easier, isn't it, to slander people. It's much easier to make false accusation than to deal with the evidence and the proof that is presented. A man says, oh, the Bible's full of man-made things. You know, it's full of errors. And you say, well, that's interesting. Can you tell me some of the errors that you're referring to? There's hundreds of them. Well, just name one, please. Just name one error. And the person says, well, you're an idiot. I'm not talking to you. And walks away. That's their response. The Jews were angry because of Paul's message. And they form a mob and they try to prevent them from speaking. As you see, they made their way to Jason's house where Paul and Silas were staying. But they weren't there. And they drag Jason and some of the believers out and bring them to the official. And look at the charge. What's the charge? Well, they couldn't rightly say, we're jealous of them. They couldn't really say, many people are leaving the Jewish religion and following Jesus, making us look foolish. They couldn't really say they presented evidence and proof which we can't answer. So what do they say? They say these men are defying Caesar's decree. Isn't that amazing? The Jews were occupied by the hated Romans. They were heavily taxed. They were downtrodden by the Romans. And all of a sudden, Caesar's their best friend. He was their hero. And his decree must be protected. Something's wrong here. Something doesn't make sense. I sat with a man who said he didn't believe in Christianity and he had a million questions. His wife had invited me to come and speak with him. The three of us sat. He had all sorts of questions. How do you know Jesus existed? How can you trust the Bible? What about all the other religions? Surely they can't be wrong. What about suffering in the world? How can a good God allow suffering? After 3 hours of discussion, the man just said, it's all made up. It's all nonsense. He was friendly enough, but he said, I'm not really interested, even though his objections were answered. And as I was about to leave, his wife said to me, they had a discussion, her and her husband, before I came. And he confided in her that he was not willing to stop cheating on his tax. He wasn't willing to change his business habits. He acknowledged that if God was real and there was someone he was accountable to, that would be a problem. He knew that a decision for Christ would affect his lifestyle, a lifestyle that he actually enjoyed. And then she said this, but his greatest fear is that his mates would make fun of him if he began to follow Jesus. So his wife knew perfectly well his objections about the Christian faith had nothing to do with a lack of evidence, but had more to do with him wanting to remain independent. We don't come to the Christian faith willingly giving up our freedom. None of us do. We come ready to haggle with God like the rich young ruler. How much, what can we haggle with? It really is a slow and painful process as God unclenches our fingers from the things we grab so tightly, things which are deadly, in order to give us the things which are the very best. We struggle with submission, for we have this illusion that somehow we're in control of our life and we don't want God to intervene. But the person who submits to Christ is the person who finds true freedom. That's the paradox. What is true freedom? True freedom is submitting to Christ and walking his way. Jesus says, whoever loses his life for my sake finds it. Well, the crowd begins to shout at the Christians, accusing them of causing trouble all over the world. These are troublemakers. They don't go with the flow. These Christians are rebels. They don't accept the wisdom of the world. These followers of Jesus, they're agitators. They live by a different standard, a different authority than the rest of us. And so what started with a few Jews in a synagogue is now a massive riot, people screaming and shouting. But what this passage reveals to us this morning is that there are different responses to the same gospel. There are some people like the man who had a million questions, but he wasn't really interested in the truth. There are those like the woman who refused to see the evidence about her husband. There are some like the Jews who rejected Jesus as a Messiah and wanted to silence the believers. And the Bible distinguishes between these kinds of people and the Bereans in verse 11. What a delight. What a delight to speak to people who are genuinely seeking the truth. They still had many questions. They're still unsure about so many things in the Bible, but they're willing to look at the facts. They're willing to look at the evidence. And they're even willing to look to turn around when faced with overwhelming evidence. The Bible calls it repentance. Repentance is when we come to the last bit of evidence and say, yep, I need to follow this, and we turn around. What a joy it is to speak to people who are humble enough to acknowledge the truth when it's confronting them. There have been thousands of academics and scientists who've turned away from atheism to the Christian faith because they followed the evidence where it led. You see, the Thessalonian Jews in verse 5, they're the rednecks of the family. When they're confronted with logic and reason and biblical evidence, they just want to strangle you and silence you. But the Bereans, the Bible says, they were different. They're a noble character. They weren't more gullible. Doesn't mean they were more religious, no. They did what any reasonable skeptic would do. They listened to what Paul said. They went home and they examined the scriptures themselves to see if that was true. Far from being gullible and naive, the Bereans were rightly suspicious. They were people whose faith was founded on the scriptures, not on how they feel about certain things. While the Thessalonians were very easily offended and quickly turned to violence, the noble Bereans didn't ask the question, does this message make me feel comfortable? Does this suit my lifestyle? No. They didn't ask the question, does this build my self-esteem? Does it boost my confidence? They wanted to know if it was true. Is it in harmony with the Old Testament? Is Jesus really the Messiah that we've been waiting for generations, as Paul has been preaching? And they realised, as we all should realise, that we are gambling with our eternal destiny. You see, no one is called to put their faith in Jesus without considering the implications. Jesus himself said, count the cost. No one is called to put their faith in Jesus without checking the facts. Are they reasonable or true? The Bereans were commended because they checked the facts and weren't gullible. Later on in chapter 28, when the Apostle Paul stands before King Festus, Festus looks at Paul with 5 PhDs and is very impressed by his incredible learning. But the king can't accept the gospel, particularly when Paul begins speaking about the resurrection. Festus says to Paul, "You are out of your mind, Paul. Your great learning is driving you insane." Paul replied, "I am not insane, most excellent Festus. For what I am saying is true and reasonable." It is true and reasonable. See, our God is a reasonable God who communicates with us. He says in Isaiah 1, he says, "Come, let us reason together." We live in a world that continually shouts out the glory of God to the degree that even biology textbooks need to contain a warning for students, saying that though the world looks designed and looks highly structured, it's not really. It's random and accidental. That warning has to be placed in the textbook. God has given us a conscience to keep pulling us in the right way. God has placed his laws in our heart that even if we haven't got his written word, we are without excuse. God has put eternity in the hearts of men, says Solomon in Ecclesiastes, so that we should seek after him. And yet, with all that, in arrogance, many still say there's not enough evidence. But as we see among the Thessalonians, as we see in our own society, the problem is the message of the gospel is offensive. But the Bereans received it. They received it, we are told, with eagerness. They examined the scriptures to see if what Paul was saying was true. And when they saw the message was true, it was according to the scriptures, they accepted the gospel and they submitted to the Lord Jesus. We are told many of the Jews believed, and a large number of prominent Greek women and men believed. Jesus used to speak of those who are spiritually blind and spiritually deaf. He says, "You have eyes to see, but do not see, ears to hear, but you do not hear." But that cannot be said of those who genuinely seek the truth, as the Bereans did. See, the Jews that rejected the gospel and were hostile to God's grace, they were people who came every week to the synagogue. Every single week they went through their prayers. Every week they sang the songs. Every week they read the readings. And when they were challenged that they were not living a life that God called them to, they were offended and they were hostile. They did what our world does. They reduced God's standard to our own standard and thought God would be happy with that. The Jews in Thessalonica continued to meet their weekly meetings. They went through their ritual week after week. But they were not prepared to take God seriously, to live according to his word. And woe to anyone who points out that discrepancy. That's what Jesus called hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is believing one thing and living another way. And Jesus said, that is an eternal danger. What about us this morning? Do we believe one thing on Sunday and something different the rest of the week? Just like the Jews did. Do we live our lives consistent with the scriptures, like the Bereans? Or do we live our lives as we please and hope that it's okay with God? He'll be right. If our views, if our choices, if our desires do not flow from God's word, we're fooling ourselves. We're kidding ourselves. My prayer this morning is that we may be steadfast and faithful, just as the Bereans were, just as Lydia was, to know the joy as the jailer did last week, that we might be noble people, people who seek after the truth, which is based on God's word. Paul says, take every thought captive to Christ. We live in a fickle world, an ever-changing world that seeks to distract us or to silence us. But we must not be silenced. God has spoken. Our response is to walk in harmony with him. That is the ultimate blessing. That is genuine freedom. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for your